today I will be sharing from Hebrews 11. So at our other campus in San Jose, we're going through a series called Unsung Heroes, based out of Hebrews 11, which is called the Hall of Faith. So the Hall of Heroes includes Abel, who offered a better offering than Cain did, Enoch, who walked faithfully with God, Noah, who built the ark out of holy fear and saved his family from the coming disaster. And today I'm going to talk about Abraham and Abraham's own journey of faith from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 11, 8 through 12 together. It's on the screen there. 1, 2, 3. Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Let me pray for us really quick. God, we come before you this afternoon. Lord, just really wanting to hear the word from you. Lord, would you fill us? Would you open up our hearts, Lord God, as we look at this passage, as we examine it. God, let us examine our own hearts, where we are in our own faith, things that we can be doing, Lord God, to grow closer to you. So we just open up this time. God, would you come and be a part of our worship here this afternoon and this looking into the word. And it's Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So Abraham is known as the father of faith. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we see the original call of Abraham over his life. And so just for context, Abraham is the son of Terah. Terah had three sons, Abram, at that time he was known, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is the father of Lot, and Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham and his family and Terah are all called, or not called by God yet, but Terah and his family go from the land of Ur, which is this kind of thriving metropolis, and they move from Ur all the way to Canaan. So their original plan is to go all the way to Canaan, but they actually don't make it that far. Terah stops in Haran, which sounds a lot like his son's name. They stop in the city of Haran, and that's actually where Terah dies. So this is where we find Abram and his family and his brothers, his wife Sarah. They're in the land of Haran when Abraham receives the call from God. So Abraham is kind of like a city kid. He's from Ur, right? And Ur is the equivalent of like San Francisco, where everything big is happening. It's populous, it's flourishing. And he moves out with his father on their way to the land of Canaan. And for the reason why, we don't know, right? The land of Canaan, maybe they wanted to spread out more land for their sheep. Maybe there was some land out there that they wanted to claim. We actually don't know. But they make it as far as Haran, which is on the way to Canaan. And this is where we find Abraham. It's kind of an unexpected stop in life on the way to Canaan. And we actually have the passage from Genesis 12, right where we find God calling Abram. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5, we can read this together as well. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So the names are a little bit interesting here. Abram, who is also Abraham, and Sarai, who is also Sarah. God later changes their names. So we see that God calls Abraham at the age of 75 into the ministry. No show of hands, but who here is 75 and ready to go into the ministry? Okay, that's okay. See, Abraham is not the average guy to be called into the ministry. He's in the middle of kind of this weird place of life. He's actually at the end of his life when God decides to call on him. And it's also unique because Abraham is living in an age where nobody worships the living God. Abraham is the very first person to hear God's call, to hear the living God's voice amongst his people. In fact, if you look back into Genesis 11, you read about the Tower of Babel, which is actually a story of the complete opposite. People not listening to God, people who are trying to build their own fame, trying to worship their own power and seek their own greatness. In fact, even instead of worshiping God, they thought themselves greater than God, building this tower that they wanted to reach up to the heavens and proclaim themselves greater than God. So here's Abraham being called out by God in faith amongst the people who seek power, who seek their own fame, who seek their own control. And in a lot of ways, as I was preparing for this, it sounds a lot like the Silicon Valley, right? In a lot of ways, you know, we live amongst the people who have a lot of power, have a lot of wealth. And while I was doing research, I found that the Silicon Valley is home to 74 billionaires. Billionaires. Any of them in the room? Talk to me afterwards. So it's hard to imagine a billion in concept. So 1 billion, just for reference, is 1 followed by 9 zeros, right? For scale, let's just say, you know, you make $50,000 a year. That's pretty good. I wish I made $50,000 a year. If you made $50,000 a year, imagine for 1 second that you're interested in buying a $1,000 laptop, right? So that laptop would cost you $1,000. For reference, if you made $1 billion, take the price of that laptop and divide it by 100,000. So now your $1,000 laptop is about 1 cent. So also, if you want to buy a $60,000 Porsche, right? That $60,000 Porsche is now worth about $60, 60 cents actually. So a new home would cost about $300. That's the kind of scale we're talking about when we see billionaires, right? When we're surrounded by people that wealthy, it can be easy to want to compare our lives to them. It can be easy to want that kind of wealth. It can be easy to want that kind of financial stability. You see a Tesla, right? Who hasn't seen a Tesla on the street? They're so cool, they're so fast, they save the environment. And you look at a Tesla, you're like, I want a Tesla. And you see someone with the new iPhone X, right? Oh my gosh, it does so much of the same things that the old iPhone does. And it has an emoji, so it can look at your face and you can send it to your friends. I want an iPhone X, right? And all your wealthy friends and wealthy coworkers have the iPhone X. You see someone with a dog that you want, like a corgi, right? And you're like, oh my goodness, I want a corgi. And you're surrounded by all these people who have things that you want. They have things that you need, right? I actually live right now at home with my mom and my sister and her husband and my niece, who is 3.5 years old. And when she goes to sleep, when she takes a nap or when she goes to bed at night, she usually uses her pacifier. And about 2 weeks ago, my sister and her husband decided they don't want to use the pacifier anymore for her. She's old enough, right? It's about time that she start weaning it off. So they had a pacifier party, or Vera likes to call it a passy, right? So they had a passy party at this party, they had cupcakes. Actually, it was just, you know, my sister and her husband and Vera. But they had these cupcakes, and they had scissors so that they could cut the pacifier. And Vera would no longer have it, right? And in hoping this, and she also said, I want a pony. So my brother-in-law bought her a toy pony. So they had this huge, elaborate party, hoping that as they cut it up, that she'll be able to understand, okay, we're done, right? No longer having the pacifier. We're moving on from that stage. And she really liked it until she tried to go to sleep. The first night that she didn't have the pacifier, she was crying, right? Yelling, I want my passy. And guess who's lucky enough to sleep down the hall from her? So I haven't slept for 2 weeks. No, I haven't slept well in 2 weeks. I'm at the stage where I'm practically saying, I want her to have her passy. And as you can imagine, she has also been very irritable too, Vera. Not sleeping well, not napping well. And my mom told me a story about when she went to her preschool, right? And at the preschool, they take naps. As you can imagine, it's probably pretty difficult to take a nap without her pacifier. And so one day my mom told me she went to go pick up Vera. And Vera said, I want a Cheerio necklace. And my mom said, where do you get that idea from? And her classmate had had a Cheerio necklace. It's just like a string with some Cheerios on it. She said, I want a Cheerio necklace. Let's go home and make a Cheerio necklace. And my mom had told her, no, we have to go grocery shopping. And she loved that. She didn't love that. She was crying in the car and she said, I want a Cheerio necklace, right? And she's so dead set on having this piece of jewelry, I guess, made out of Cheerios. And she kept crying until she passed out and she fell asleep. There's a lot more going on there than just the Cheerio necklace, right? She's focused in and she wants this Cheerio necklace because she's so tired. And she's transferring all that tiredness and all her non-sleeping over to this Cheerio necklace. You know, and clearly it became more important to her than anything else, and of course she fell asleep. And I share about the Cheerio necklace in Vera because isn't this what we do with our own lives? We complain about what we don't have, all the finances, all the career, you know, stability that we could have in the Bay Area. We're so unsatisfied when we don't have it. But it's actually not about the career. It's not about the finances. It's actually what we're choosing to focus on instead of focusing on the emptiness, maybe inside our hearts and maybe inside our souls. We're unsatisfied, right? And we call it, you know, workaholic. Does anybody know a workaholic that lives in the Silicon Valley? In fact, you probably shouldn't live here unless you're a workaholic, right? We're so obsessed with working until we basically go home and pass out and then wake up again and go back to work. We stay early, or we arrive early, right? And we stay late. But the truth is, without that, right, we don't have that real internal rest that we're looking for. We're looking for that rest, just like Vera, right? She's looking for that rest and she can't find that satisfaction, just like us. There's that emptiness in our soul that's saying, we want something. We don't know what it is, but we want something, and I'm willing to work myself to death for it. And I want to pose a question, the same question that Abraham had to face. Do we trust that God is in control of our lives, no matter what happens? Are we willing to be satisfied with what we have, no matter what happens, you know, like if we lose our job, if we happen to have a financial crisis in our own lives where we have to give up our finances? How do you start to walk again in that kind of faith where you trust God again with everything that you have, where you don't have to work yourself to death, where you can just rest in what he has for you? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And the Apostle Paul, he's not talking about a faith that one day you'll have a Tesla. He's talking about our earthly wealth, our jobs and our careers. He's talking about the promises of God. If we have faith in the confidence of the promises of God and what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see in the promises of God. That's the type of faith that Paul is talking about. So let's take a look actually at Genesis 12 again, verses 2 through 3. It says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This brings me to my first point. Faith requires our trust that God will do what he says he will. Faith requires our trust that God will do what he says he will. Kind of leads me to the title of my sermon today. God uses in this calling the phrase, I will, four times. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And it brings about the question, confidence in what? In the fact that God will do what he says he will do. Assurance about God, that God will do what he says he will do. Are we so insecure in our faith sometimes that we don't even trust God to do what he says he'll do? It's a real and valid question and something that we should ponder about in our own faith. Do you believe in the promises of God? When he says, don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, do you find assurance in that? Do you really believe that he will provide for you? That kind of assurance requires trust. A lot of experts say that strong relationships require trust. Marriage requires trust, right, Pastor Ted? I don't know, I'm not married. But you need trust, right? Do you trust God that what he says he will do, he will actually do? It's hard to take people at their word sometimes, all the time. I was doing a group project my senior year of college, and everybody loves those, right? Who here loves a good group project in college? Group projects reveal the sinfulness of man. This case was no different. A group of four of us had to do a group presentation and also a group paper together. And already from the beginning, I knew it was trouble because one group member would never show up to the meetings. And this never happens, right, when you're doing group projects together. One group member would never show up to the meetings week after week, right? She would skip school. She wouldn't come to class or, you know, some excuse or another. Sorry, I couldn't make it out today. And we're talking through her over email, right? Email is a great way to communicate, especially when you're angry with someone. She said, don't worry. I'll be there on the day of the presentation. I'll do my part of the paper, I promise. Guess what? On the day of the final of the presentation, she didn't show up. And thankfully, we had anticipated that. We said, okay, you know, this is probably coming. So one of my group members presented for her. I said, okay, that part's done. So after the presentation, we went into the computer lab to work on the paper. And she had sent in her portion of the paper by email. So we said, okay, we're good. And as I'm reading, as we're all reading her portion of it, we said, you know, something's not quite right. We've read her earlier drafts, and this one seems so different. It's like, wow, she really got inspired from the internet. So we took portions of her paper and searched it on the web, and it just popped up, the whole portion of her paper. And we were so excited that she had gotten so smart, right? No, we were so mad. She had, like, you know, ruined all of our paper. We said, oh my gosh, not only do we have to cover her for the presentation, we have to cover her for the paper too. And one of my group members was so upset. He was like calling her, and of course she's not picking up. Long story short, we finished her portion of the paper. We were able to get it done, and we never saw her ever again. But it just goes to show, right, there are these times where people say they will come through on something. People say that they'll hold up their end of the bargain, and it leaves us burned. And a lot of us just, we take that time, we take that instance, and we say, you know, who can we ever trust again in our life? Maybe we had a bad relationship with a significant other or a family member that was close to us. They said, I will do this. I promise I will do this. And they never pulled up their end of the bargain. And it's understandable. You know, having that kind of past, having those kinds of relationships, it's difficult to build that trust again. My question to you is this: are you willing to step beyond the truth, the reality of what you have experienced, into the truth of God? That you will put your faith in him, that you will trust him, that he will do everything he says he will do, despite what you have experienced, despite what you have gone through, despite every single circumstance that says he will not. Are you willing to put your faith in that kind of God? Number two is that faith requires our willingness and obedience. I like Genesis 12:4 because this is Abraham's response to God's call. All it says is, so Abram went as the Lord told him. It's nice, right? Abram went. I'm sure there was a lot more going on there. But my focus there is that there's an active part of our faith that God needs us to participate in what he is doing. In 1 Samuel 15:22, there's a passage where Saul is getting ready for war, and before every battle, God requires sacrifice. And Samuel, the prophet, typically offers the sacrifice before the Israelites go into battle. One day, Samuel is 3 days late, and Saul is understandably frustrated. He wants to go into battle. So Saul decides to offer the sacrifice himself. And just as he finishes offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. Samuel says, what are you doing? Saul says, I couldn't wait for you any longer. And Samuel comes back to Saul with this. In 1 Samuel 15:22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. See, Saul's heart was so caught up in this idea of sacrifice, this ritual going on, that he forgot what God had commanded him. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about the physical act of offering sacrifice. It's about the heart. And actually, from that point on is the beginning of Saul's downfall. Obedience requires a willing heart more than it does willing hands. So anybody can do it with their hands. Anybody can act out, you know, go to church and do everything and have all the motions. But God is really seeking those who have an obedient heart. Because obedience requires humility. The humility to do whatever it takes, whatever God asks, is what a humble heart seeks for, is what a humble heart desires. In May 2017, which is last year in May, I took another trip to Canada. Bishop Silas was here a few weeks ago, and that was a different trip to Canada. So I went to Canada a lot in 2017. 2017, I was visiting Toronto with actually Elliot, our worship leader, and Auntie Kitty, his mom. We went for a conference in Toronto, and we arrived a few days early, just stopping in. And we decided while we were staying there that we'd take a stroll and go to the local mall. And while we were at the mall, I said, I've never had poutine before, so let's go try some poutine. So you're like, okay. And by the way, if you haven't had poutine, you're not really missing out on a lot. I like to say it tastes exactly what it looks like. It's fries, cheese curd, gravy. It tastes like the color of brown. So we went to the food court and we bought this poutine and we were trying it out. And while Elliot and I were sitting there, we noticed that this family had left that was sitting right next to us, and it was a mom and her son. And when we looked over at their seat, she had left her phone behind. Not only had she left her phone behind, but it was like a phone wallet. You know those? If you lose those, your life is done. You can't even call the bank to freeze your cards. So she had a phone wallet that she had left behind on the seat there. And Elliot and I were looking at each other and we said, oh my goodness, here we are, two Chinese Americans in the middle of Toronto, and now we have to find this lady. We can't even, you know, we don't even know what to do. We could have easily turned the phone in to the mall kind of help desk and have them, you know, find some way to give it back. But Auntie Kitty grabs us and she says, "Let's pray." It's never a great, you know, that gets you going. It's like, oh, let's pray. Let's pray that we'll find the lady and we can give her wallet back. I was like, oh, geez. You know, like it was like 8 o'clock at night on the day after we had arrived in Toronto. We're a little bit tired, but God bless Auntie Kitty. So we hold hands together and we were praying. And, you know, it was a simple prayer. We said, "Lord, you know, help us find this lady so that we can return her phone wallet. Amen." And we both open our eyes. Auntie Kitty says, "Did you hear anything from God?" And Elliot and I are standing there looking at each other. It's like, I don't know. And then one of us said, "Okay, let's go and look in that store. Maybe she walked that way." So we walk over to this store. It's kind of like a grocery store, kind of like Daiso in the mall. And Elliot and I are standing there. And of course, in my heart, I'm already hopeless. It's like, look, this is a busy mall. It's like looking for someone in Valley Fair and you don't even know who you're looking for. We were looking inside the store and I said, "Oh my goodness, I think I see her." And then like, Elliot was like, "Wait, really?" So I walk over close to where she is. She's with a young boy, the same boy. And when I get close, I said, "Oh, that's not her." So I go back to Ellie and say, no, it's not her, it's not her. She said, okay. So we walked out together out of the store, and then Ellie and I are standing there, and Ellie's like, "Well, did God reveal anything else to you?" And I was like, "I don't know, did he reveal anything to you?" And we were just standing there, it's like, I don't know, let's go up the escalator. So we're walking again, going up the escalator. There's like three floors to the mall, so as we're going up the escalator past the food court, I said, "Oh my goodness, I think I see her." And it was a lady with her son again. And as we were going up the escalator, right, she's walking through the food court on this side. So we take the escalator back down. And it is the lady. It really is the lady. So I have the phone in my hand. And she comes over and says, "Oh, thank you so much. You know, I was looking for it. I can't believe you found it. Thank you so much. Goodbye." And she walked away. I thought I'd, you know, at least be able to be like, "God bless you," you know, and get a prayer or something in there. After that whole experience, you know, it's a question to myself, like, what was the fruit of that? I didn't even get to pray for her, you know, I didn't even get to, like, you know, give her a blessing. But in actuality, I think God was really testing my faith. Did I, and Elliot's faith and Auntie Kitty's faith, you know, did I have enough trust in God that he would show us? You know, I have no idea. I've never been to Canada before. Do I have enough faith that God will guide me to meet this lady, to give her wallet back? And do I have enough trust to even pray that to him? God is looking for people that he wants to use, even do foolishly obedient things with. That's the kind of heart he desires. Someone who is so willing to say, "Look, this is the most silly thing ever, but God, you know what? I'm willing to do it." And that's the heart of faith that Abraham has. If we look at verse 8 in Genesis, it's in verse 8 of Hebrews, actually, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he had made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God." And that brings me to my third point. Faith takes us into new and open places. Abraham, the city boy living a hustling and bustling life, listens to God's call and lives as a nomad in the land of Canaan, leaving his family to live amongst a foreign people. And Canaan is no walk in the park either, as you'll remember. Canaan is the land that God leads the Israelites and Moses into, and Joshua and the scouts go into the land of Canaan, and they describe the Canaanites as giants, right? They say, you know, they bring back this huge, like, ridiculously large bundle of grapes and they're all eating it. And they call the people, the Canaanites, giants. And I love that because, you know, Joshua says, we can take them, right? I don't think I would ever want to take on a giant because it really takes God-sized faith to take hold of what is seemingly not a blessing. It takes a large amount of faith. Faith so big that, you know, it's bigger than humanly possible by our standards. God is always doing us and pushing us beyond what we're comfortable with. And when God promises something, you can be sure he's going to come through with it. Because God's eyes see into something that we can't see by ourselves. He sees into the spiritual realm where we can't, right? And his ambition is so great that when we look into that same blessing, we say, God, what are you looking at, right? Like, God, what are you calling me into? All I see is emptiness. And Abraham had the same possibility. He could have said, God, you are calling me into a land. Clearly, I have my family here. Clearly, there's a future ahead of me here. Why would you call me into an empty land? But instead, Abraham responds with obedience, with just a wife, right? And God is calling him in the call. He says, I'm going to make you into a nation. Come on, who wants that kind of blessing? Who can have children beyond age 75? I don't. I don't know. But here's Abraham, who is without a son, and God is telling him, I will make you into a nation. Out of you will be a whole people group. That takes some huge faith. Have you guys ever played those games where you're blindfolded and someone is telling you where to go? Those are the most annoying icebreakers ever. It's very frustrating, especially if you are the one who is blindfolded, right? Because it causes you to have to listen really close. And typically, you're not the only one blindfolded. Typically, there's a large group of people, right? And they're all blindfolded. And there's somebody in the way back that is yelling instructions to of you for you so you can know where to go. Usually you have to, someone is yelling right or left, and finally, you know, you're stepping slowly around these obstacles. And if you've ever been the one who's blindfolded, you'll finally get to a point where, you know, well, you don't know, but you get to a point where there are no more obstacles, right? And the voice you're listening to is like telling you, run, just run. And nobody ever runs because when you're blindfolded, you have no idea what's in front of you. You're not just gonna like full on dead sprint. And that's the most frustrating part, especially if you're the guy yelling instructions. Nobody wants to run at that point. You're like, clearly, you know, there's a wall in front of me, especially if it's your friends and they're messing with you. But nobody ever runs. Even though the person in the back is yelling full volume, it's like, run, just run, so you can win the game, get to the finish line. Isn't that how we are sometimes? When God's voice is guiding us, and he tells us, I've removed every single obstacle in front of you, just run, just go, just take it. And you're moving inch by inch, right? You're scared because you're not sure what's in front of you, and God's voice is telling you, just take it, just run. And in that same verse, in verse 4 of Genesis 12, it says, Abraham went. He listened. He obeyed. And that's why he's counted as faithful. Because when everything is going against him, when it doesn't make sense by human standard, he chooses to listen to the voice of God. After verse 4, so Abraham went, I feel like they're missing a verse. Because before verse 4, I feel like they're missing a verse, right? Here's God's call, and then Abraham, it just says, so Abraham went. If you're any rational human being, right, there's probably a little bit of processing, a little bit of talking to friends and family. Hey, so I heard God wants to call me out into nothingness. You know, what do you think? I need some spiritual guidance. If you could use your holy imagination, right, Abram's probably talking to his friends and his family, and they're all probably saying, you are crazy. You are nuts. There's nothing out there for you. And if you remember, this is a culture where family is everything. You only inherit the blessing from your parents, and it's only handed down from the sons, right? And here's Abraham, a son with the blessing. Terah has already passed away. He's holding on to the blessing. He's surrounded by wealth. And his friends and family are probably telling him, you are crazy. Don't go out there. Don't do it. And that's how it is with our own faith. There's always a voice of opposition telling us to do the opposite of what is obedience to God. And that's because everything that God tells us to do will appear as foolishness to the rest of the world. Everyone in life, your friends, your family, will tell you about every single obstacle that is in front of you when you're choosing to walk in God's path. But only God's voice will tell you to keep moving forward. Only God's voice would continue to carry Abraham into the promised land for his people. Even your own brain will tell you not to do something, right? Physiology will tell you there's all kinds of systems kicking in the fight or flight response, right? You get nervous, you get anxious. Everything inside of you is physically wired to keep you from doing what you need to do. But God uses the foolish things to shame the wise, doesn't he? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. If you listen to your brain, it will tell you in faith there is no assurance. There is no confidence in your faith. In fact, that's exactly what fear is. Fear will tell you there is no confidence. Fear will tell you there is no assurance. Jeremiah 29:11, everybody knows, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. See, the opposite of faith and God's plan is fear. You cannot have both faith and fear at the same time. If you don't have the faith to trust in God's plans that he has for you, you will always be afraid to walk in the plan and the path that God has for you. See, the enemy, he doesn't even have to bring disaster into your life. He doesn't even have to ruin your life. All he has to do is keep you afraid, because he knows if he can keep you afraid, you're not going to move. You're not going to move into the future that God has for you. See, the more afraid you are, the more paralyzed that you'll become, and the less you'll move further into God's kingdom. See, faith always calls us to another challenge, to another level. Our human understanding doesn't comprehend the level of faith that God is calling us into. Nothing ever makes sense with faith, and it rarely will make sense. You have to ask yourself, are you ready? Am I willing to be called into that kind of faith? To make decisions for Christ, to move in directions that are contrary to success, to career enlargement, you know, to financial stability. Am I willing to walk into that kind of faith? I wanted to share with you a picture where I got my sermon title from, also from the call of God. It comes from a famous slogan from Under Armour that's really intense, and it says, protect this house, and at the bottom it says, I will. And my brother and I were actually in a store together when we saw this middle-aged woman wearing a drawstring backpack that had this same logo on it. And it was funny at the time because this phrase is so intense. This is like athletes getting hype before their football game, knocking their heads together, you know, in the locker room, getting themselves hype before they get out onto the field. And here's a woman wearing a drawstring backpack, you know, and it totally didn't match her demeanor. And I feel like that's what our faith should be like. You know, we should have people looking at us, and when they see our faith in God, they say, you know what? Your faith does not match your face. Your faith does not match your body. Your faith in God does not match who you look like. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we desire? To hold a faith that great, to be a container and a vessel of God, to hold that much faith. See, God calls us to be bold and persevere into our faith. No matter what happens in the circumstance, will we be able to respond to God, I will. I will do it, God. Even though it doesn't make sense, even though everything in my body is saying, you know, don't do it. It's completely contrary to every single belief. Will you say, I will? I think it's a powerful thing when we're be able to respond to God's call like that. As a people, united, saying, we will, God. We will respond in faith. We will be like Abraham and go out into a place where there is nothingness, where you see a nation, God, and I see nothing. Where you see a city built on the foundations of Christ, God, and I see nothing. And I want to invite up Danny as we play the piano. Let's just stand as we close this afternoon. And as you stand, I just invite you to take a moment to ponder, to quiet your own heart before God, and just really have a moment before Him. In 2 Corinthians today, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand, through glory and in dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you and open our hearts wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open your hearts wide also." You know, as we wait on God, some of you do have a call of God on your life. And there's fear in your heart keeping you paralyzed. You know, every single voice in your head, every single voice that you speak to is telling you don't do it. Even the voice in your own heart and your own mind is telling you don't listen, don't do it, don't move there, because you're gonna die if you move in that direction. And I wanna tell you that God has not given up His call over you. He's still calling you. He's not disappointed. He's not resigned to the fact that you are not choosing to respond. In fact, He's still calling you, and He's calling you again today. And maybe some of us are giving up on challenging ourselves in our faith. Maybe you haven't had a long devotion in a long time. Maybe you haven't had your personal time with God. Maybe you know a friend who needs to hear the gospel, and you've chosen not to contact them. You've chosen, God, it's too hard, I'm not having that conversation. Maybe you've become so paralyzed in your fear that your heart has become hardened. And you're just passive again. And I just want to invite you in this moment, invite you to receive the Holy Spirit again, to have that fresh breath on you, to have the fresh anointing, to have that fresh calling. And if that's what you desire, I invite you to open up your hands and say to God in your own voice, "I will, God." Holy Spirit, we come before you. We ask that you would move in us this afternoon. Move us from a place that we cannot move on our own. Move us into places of faith where we see emptiness, where we see brokenness, where you have called us to go. And if we have ignored your call and said, "God, I don't want to go there," God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in our lives today. Move the unmovable, shake the unshakable, God, and be Lord in our lives this afternoon. We want to be people of surrender. We want to be people who are willing to protect and stand and be confident in our faith again, God. We respond to you this afternoon with, I will, God. We will, God. We will walk in truth. We will walk in fear before you. We will walk in holiness before you, because that is what you are due, God. That is the faith you desire, and that is the faith that you deserve, God. We don't want to be passive people any longer. We don't want to stay with hardened heart any longer, God. We want to live and surrender before you. If everything in our way, Lord God, tells us not to go towards you, we want to walk towards you, God. So, Lord, we cry out to you and we say, we will. We will, God. We will walk in truth. We will walk in holiness. And if we stumble, God, we will again. We will every day of our lives. We will every moment of our lives, God, because that is what you are calling us into. A faith of perseverance, a faith of holiness, a faith of try it again, do it again, because not by your will, but by the will of the Father, you will. Holy Spirit, we surrender to you our own will and our desires today. Would you have your way in us? Would you move in our lives again? Would you bring your fresh anointing and your fresh word and your fresh love as you are coming down on this place, God? Holy Spirit, we will. Holy Spirit, we come. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move in our lives.
Father, I thank you for inviting us into this table tonight. Thank you for speaking to our spirit today. That this covenant is about your promise to do what you said you would do for us. So we respond in faith. We say yes to your invitation. That this walk of faith is about our relationship with you. Not only you will protect us, but we will do our part as your bride, as your church. So will you minister to us? Will you embolden our faith? Will you fill us with your Holy Spirit today? We also remind ourselves of our relationship with one another, that truly we will become one family, bound by this broken bread and shed blood of your Son. Knit our hearts together as we enter into this act. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.